I'm not nearly the sports fanatic that I used to be at one time. That may come as a surprise to my family. What I do these days primarily is follow the big events, you know, big sporting events. When I was younger, I mean, I lived and died with my favorite football team, baseball team, basketball team, you know, whatever it was. I was following them zealously, really religiously. I don't do that so much anymore, but I do follow the big events. There's a big event going on in the world of golf this week. It's called the U.S. Open, taking place at Congressional Golf Course. And it has so far been dominated by a young player by the name of Rory McIlroy, a fellow from Northern Ireland. At this point, he has an 8-stroke lead over the field going into the final round. If you're not a golfer, if you don't follow golf, that is huge. It is huge. In fact, no golfer has dominated the U.S. Open like this since a fella, maybe you've heard of him, by the name of Tiger Woods, about a decade or so ago. But even he didn't have an 8-stroke lead going into the final round. In fact, McIlroy has a new record for the first three rounds of a U.S. Open. But I mentioned Tiger Woods. Where's Tiger Woods? Well, he's injured right now, but where's he been? You know, for a decade or more, he dominated golf. And there's wonder about whether or not he'll ever return to the prominence that he once had. What does it take to excel, to be successful at that level in golf or sports or any area of life? It takes an incredible amount of both skill and commitment, passion and dedication to be the very best that you can be. And even those with lesser skill can sometimes make up for it with greater passion, greater commitment, greater dedication. There have been those who weren't the most skilled, the most athletic, the best players like Larry Bird, who made up for it. Now, don't misunderstand, he was a good player, but he more than made up for it with his dedication, with his commitment to the game. Basketball, by the way, for those of you who don't recognize that name. But let me ask you a few other questions related to sports and commitment to any area. What will it matter what Rory McIlroy scores this weekend in 50 years? In 100? What about 10,000? I watched a movie recently entitled The Greatest Game Ever Played. Anybody see that movie? It's about a golfer, a fellow who was an amateur by the name of Francis Ouimet, O-U-I-M-E-T. The odds are most of you have never heard of him. The only reason I've ever heard of him is because I watched the movie. But he won the United States Open Golf Tournament in 1913 as an amateur. Just unheard of, beat the best golfers in the world. And he was a successful golfer for several years after that, always as an amateur. But really, I mean, who knows him today? If it weren't for the movie, you would have never heard of him. I would have never heard of him. And yet he was big in his day. Less than 100 years later, he's a non-factor, right? What can we give ourselves to? What's really going to matter? What's going to stand the test not only of time, but also of eternity? Let me give you an example of a man whose life continues to influence and impact others. It's not the Lord Jesus, although his life certainly does more than any others. It's a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards lived during the late part of the 17th, early part of the... No, he lived during the 18th century. Excuse me. He was born in 1703, so the 18th century. He was a pastor. He was an author. He became the president of Princeton University. Some consider him, even today, the most brilliant mind that America has ever produced. But it's not his mind primarily that has influenced generations of people, that still causes people to read his books and read his sermons today and be influenced by him. It was his passion for Christ. It was the dedication that he had, not just to his mind, but to his heart, to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Edwards and his wife had 11 children. Of his known male descendants, here is what we know. More than 300 became pastors, missionaries, or theological professors. 120 were professors at various universities. 110 became attorneys. 60 were prominent authors. 30 were judges. 14 served as presidents of universities and colleges. 3 served in the U.S. Congress. You can't win them all. And one became vice president of the United States. That is the legacy, at least in part, of Jonathan Edwards, just in his family, the influence that his life had. Again, why? Because he was a godly man. And in the words of the sermon title, he was a God-centered man. He lived a God-centered life. What does it take for your life to matter not only for time, but beyond your own life, even hundreds, perhaps even thousands of years, eons? The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, train yourself for sports. Oh no, wait a minute. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, it's not valueless, it is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I want to give us a word this morning, a message, if you will, from God's Word, from Psalm 112, about a godly life, a God-centered life, and the influence, the characteristics, and the consequences of a God-centered life. And I want you all to pay attention, but I especially want you men, you fathers, or fathers-to-be, grandfathers, even, to pay attention. If you want your influence to last beyond your life for perhaps generations, here is a word for us all. Psalm 112, I'm going to read it again, even though we've read it together. We didn't read all of it. Almost, but not all of it. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with a man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord again in prayer? Father, help us to receive this psalm, what it says to us as your word. Father, help us to understand it, to embrace its truth, to apply it to our lives. Father, we acknowledge that even on our best days, with our best efforts, we will fall short. And thus we need the gospel of Christ. We need to know that our righteousness is complete in Him, that He and He alone has sufficient merit to be right with You and to make us right with You. Father, help us to trust in Christ and help us to depend on His grace and His power by His Spirit. Lord, we pray that You would truly give to Your people a desire to have a godly life, a God-centered life that will make a difference, not just for time, but also for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. First of all, notice in verse 1, the character or characteristics of a God-centered life. First of all, a man or person who's God-centered is God-fearing. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Now, we need to make sure that we all understand, we're all on the same page about what that means. This is not a cowering fear. This is not a cringing fear, you know, God's going to get me. If I don't live right, you know, if I don't cross every T and dot every I and do it, you know, then I'm in trouble. God's just waiting to zap me for doing something wrong. That is not what this means. There is the sense that we live our lives before a holy God who sees and knows. But especially for those of us who are believers, we understand that this God is rich in mercy. That He is a God who is for His people. He is a God who is gracious. He is a God who is not only great, but is God of grace. But He is a God who is worthy of all of our reverence, all of our worship, all of our devotion. And so to fear the Lord means to live with a right response toward God, acknowledging His otherness, if you will, His holiness. He is not, for those of us who are old enough to remember this, George Burns in tennis shoes, all right? He is holy. He is holy other than we are. He is just. He is righteousness. But at the same time, He is merciful. And He delights to forgive sinners and to change our lives and to grant us forgiveness of sins and eternal life when we trust in Him. So it is a proper recognition all the time of who God is and how we should respond to Him. So that's what it means. He fears the Lord. He understands God's place and understands that God should have first place in his life, that His first calling, His primary calling, above all, with which there should be no rival, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He wakes up every day with this pursuit to love the Lord above everything else, to seek the Lord, to honor the Lord, to trust the Lord, to proclaim the Lord, to live in such a way as so that the Lord will receive glory from His life, to let His light so shine before men that they may see His good works and glorify His Father who is in heaven. That's what it means to be God-fearing. And coupled with that, really it's a parallel expression. He is word or commandment delighting. He delights in the Lord's word. Does this term sound familiar? Psalm 1, blesses is the man who's not walk in the counsel of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, stand in the way of sinners, walk in the counsel of the godly, sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is what? In the law of the Lord. His delight, not his duty, although it is a duty, but his delight is in God's word. He delights in the law of the Lord. A God-fearing person is a person who delights in the Word of God, for whom being in the Word is not a drudgery. It is not an obligation. primarily. It is not something that he has to be made to do or guilted into doing. It is a delight to be in the Word of God. He greatly delights in the Lord's commandments, not only in knowing God's Word, but in doing God's Word. A person who truly delights in God's Word is one in whom the fear of the Lord will be evident. You cannot delight in the Lord without, or you cannot fear the Lord appropriately without delighting in the Lord's Word. Even as the psalmist David says earlier in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And how do we delight ourselves in the Lord? By delighting ourselves in His Word. That's the character of a God-centered person. A God-centered husband, wife, father, mother, child. A God-centered worker. A God-centered retiree. A God-centered student fears the Lord and delights in His Word. Just a question. Who would describe you like that? Or who, if they were asked, is such and such you, such a person? How many people would say, oh yes, I know him. I know her to be that kind person? Would the people who know you best, the people you live with, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, would they describe you as not a self-righteous person, not a person who's always trying to push your religion on others, but a person for whom God is supreme, a person who's for whom God's Word is not just a book that you carry in your hands, but a book that you carry in your heart. And that changes the way you do everything in your life. Because it is the character of a God-centered life that determines the consequences of a God-centered life. And that's what I want us to look at next. You see, notice the consequences of a God-centered life, and I'm going to mention five of them. First of all, and I'll give them all to you if you care. Or if you don't care, I'll give them to you anyway. The consequences of God-centered life. First, we're going to look at its influence. Then we're going to look at its increase. Third, we're going to look at its insight. Fourthly, its integrity. And then fifthly, its immovability. First of all, the influence of a God-centered life. His children, His offspring, will be mighty in the land. In other words, it will be seen in his or her children. I've already mentioned Jonathan Edwards as an example. Now, not everyone's life is going to have that kind of influence, that kind of impact. However, those who know you best, who live in your home, who watch you, your children, should be influenced by your life. Let me restate that more accurately. They will be influenced by your life. Now, I want to make some things clear. The fact is that every single soul, every single person is accountable to God for his own choices. All right? There's no doubt about that. You do not control anyone's heart, even your children's hearts. Not completely. You cannot change one sinner's disposition. All right? And your children are sinners. You cannot change their disposition. You cannot give them new life, new birth. You cannot give them repentance and faith You know, you don't have that kind of control over them. That's granted. And even in the best of homes, there are children who choose wrong and choose to go astray and do not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just say that. Let me just say this. That's really the exception. It really is. Children will be influenced by the lives of their parents. And they will be influenced either by the consistency, the prayers, the faithfulness, the godliness to seek to desire the Lord and His ways and follow Him, or they'll be influenced by the carelessness, the double standards, the hypocrisy, the lack of faithfulness to say, you know what, I don't want that. Not for my life. Now again, that's making a general statement, but it is the Word of God. God gives us means to influence our children. And if the means that God has given us, and one of those means being living a godly life, an example, teaching our children, praying for our children, modeling for our children, doing everything that we can. If those means are no good, why do we use them? Why do we care about them? God has given them to us that by His grace and by His Spirit, they will make a difference. They will more likely dispose our children to believing in the Lord and following the Lord. Now, some have come to faith after the children are out of the home. I mean, the horse is out of the barn, right? You can pray and all that, but you can't have that same kind of modeling and lifelong influence with them as if you can whenever you're a believer, when your children are still young. But the Scriptures say His offspring will be mighty in the land. And I take this to mean primarily mighty spiritually. Spiritually mighty. Now, as we see from Edward's life, often they'll be mighty in other ways as well. But primarily God's concern about your children being mighty in God's Spirit. Mighty in the Lord. But not only that, it says His generation will be blessed. The generation of the upright will be blessed. His generation, not just children, not just those who come after, but His generation. That is, others will be blessed. Those that know Him. The generation of the upright refers to those who live around this God-fearing person. His or her peers, contemporaries, work associates, neighbors and such. The powerful influence of a God-fearing person is felt by that person's generation, by the people who know him or her. You know, there are some people, just to know them, to be around them, to fellowship with them, to rub shoulders with them, blesses you, right? It is a blessing to know some people because of their attitudes, because of the example they set, the desire that is created in you to be more godly because of their lives. It is a blessing to know them. The question is, are you one of those people? And am I one of those people? That should be our desire. That for the glory of God, we should desire that our generation will be blessed. That others will be more like Christ, desire to be more like Christ, pointed towards Christ as a result of our lives. That's the influence of a God-centered life. Secondly, we see the increase. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. First of all is material increase. It says, wealth and riches are in his house. Hey, there we go. Promise of wealth and riches, right? the prosperity preachers are right. No, I did not mean that. The prosperity preachers are not right. What does this mean then? Wealth and riches are in his house. Well, one commentator writes this. In a culture like ancient Israel, based on subsistence agriculture, in other words, just eking out a living, just making it, was considered success. Based on subsistence agriculture, wealth meant good crops, a well-fed family, and a stable farm to pass on to one's children, not the luxurious wealth a modern reader may think of. We're not talking about a mansion. We're not talking about, a garage, six-bay garage with beautiful cars and everyone. We're not talking about that. We're talking about having our needs provided. That's what this would have meant to the people who read it. And that's what it should mean to us. That God will provide. And the commentator adds, this wealth is a product of the godly man's diligence, which in turn is a product of his reverence for the Lord. The godly person, because of his fear of the Lord, seeks to honor God in all that he does, including the way he works. And so he works diligently. He is not lazy. He works to provide for his family. The scripture says the one who does not provide for his own household is worse than an infidel. He works to provide. Why? Because he knows that that's what God calls him to do. That is God's primary means of providing. Now, in exceptional situations, God will provide exceptionally. But day in and day out, that's God's means. That's God's calling. So he is diligent, and the result of his diligence, again, by and large, is that God provides for his needs. And when it is necessary for God to provide exceptionally, he is an exceptional God. And he will do that. David said, I have been young, and now I am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants, his seed, begging bread. God provides for his own. So, his increase is that materially God will provide, meet his needs. But secondly, spiritually, God will not only provide for his material needs, God will provide for his spiritual needs. And what is that? Righteousness. His righteousness endures forever. See, God requires righteousness. That's it. God requires righteousness. What is righteousness? It is perfect conformity to God's law, to God's standard. That's what it is. It is living in a way that perfectly conforms to God's law, God's holiness. Jesus said it like this, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Now, how many of us live up to that? Obviously, none of us. I'm glad none of you raised your hand. None of us. So, what are we to do? We are to trust in the righteousness that God provides. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in just one of many, many, many places, talks about the righteousness that God provides. In verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets witnessed to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Just a quick word about that. The righteousness that we have is not faith. It is not our faith. It is through faith. Faith is the instrument by which God credits righteousness to us. Whose righteousness? Well, let's read on. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. That is, God, through Christ, the death of Christ, atoned, propitiated, satisfied the wrath of God. To be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We have righteousness through faith in Christ. The finished work of Christ on the cross. The fact that the sinless Son of God died in our place. That God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, the thing about it is, Scripture says that that righteousness endures forever. Paul expresses it like this in Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in us will complete it at the day of Christ. That God initially declares us righteous when we're not, but then He goes about making us righteous. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to work out what God works in. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God declares us righteous for Jesus' sake, and then goes about making us righteous. He gives us both the desire and the power, and then we obey. We desire to live for Christ because of the new heart we have. We use the means that God has provided, and we grow, as Peter writes, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we have an increasing practical righteousness, as it were. That we are becoming gradually conformed to the image of Jesus Christ spiritually. Someday God will complete that. Someday we will be like Christ. John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. So our righteousness, the Scripture says, our spiritual righteousness will increase. It will endure forever. But in order for us to have a growing righteousness, we have to have an initial declaration of righteousness. And that's where some of you perhaps fall short. Now, as sinners, we all fall short, but many of us have put our faith in Christ so that we know that God sees us not as the sinners we are, but He sees us in Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness, and He accepts that on our behalf. Some of you have not yet done that. You've not yet put your trust in Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. You've not either recognized or acknowledged, confessed yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior. You've not turned in your heart from sin, pictured in baptism, the burial. You've not put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness so that you can have new life, pictured in baptism, being raised to newness of life. Some of you need to do that. And you're not promised tomorrow. You need to do that today. You need to do that right now in your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I can't save myself, but I put my trust in You to save me. I know that You died for my sins and were raised for my justification. I put my trust in You. You can do that right now. But we need to move on. Not only does it speak of His influence and His increase, it speaks of His insight. It says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. In other words, He goes from darkness to light. He's been transformed and transferred from what the Scripture says, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And now He's in the kingdom of light. Now when he reads God's Word, he understands God's Word. Not all of it at the same time, but increasingly he has the Holy Spirit to help him, to teach him things that used to be obscure and confusing, begin to make sense to him. Light has dawned in the darkness for the upright. And because of this, He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It changes His attitude and His actions. And that's number five, number four, His integrity. First of all, He is Christ-like in His attitudes and actions. Christ is gracious, merciful, and righteous. And those who belong to Christ, those who are living a Christ-centered, a God-centered life, will also be gracious, merciful, and righteous. One of the most difficult things to deal with for me, it's confession time, is professed Christians who hold grudges. People who profess faith in Christ and yet are unforgiving toward others. Because Jesus said, even in the Lord's Prayer that we're given, if you will not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And the Scriptures are clear that a child of God is like the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't struggle with that at times. But if we have been forgiven, we are to forgive others as we have been forgiven. We are to be gracious and merciful. Jesus told a story about a couple of servants. One servant who owed his master 10,000 talents. In today's dollars, we're talking about millions upon millions of dollars. Something that could not have been repaid in this servant's lifetime, or in dozens of lifetimes. And then this servant went to a servant who owed him basically a few weeks' wages and demanded that he pay. And whereas the first servant's master forgave him his debt, the second servant wouldn't forgive the man that owed him a lot less. And the end of the story is the man who would not forgive was cast out. He was punished for his lack of forgiveness. Those who are God-centered are gracious, merciful, and righteous. And then it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. He is not only Christ-like in his attitudes and actions, he is Christ-like in his use of money and material possessions. He's a giver. Now, I don't need to say much about that, right? I preached on that last couple of weeks. We talked about, for the last 5 weeks, about stewardship, about trusting the Lord, about where our treasure is, and depending on the Lord to provide for us. And the last two sermons were on giving. And the reality is, if you know the grace of God, you'll be a giver. You'll be a giver. I don't know how to say any plainer than that. You'll be generous. You won't just be a giver, you'll be a generous giver, as God is a generous giver. Well, then finally, number five talks about his immovability. He's not easily shaken. That's what this says. Verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. In other words, he's not just going to be easily forgotten, like Francis Ouimet, right? His life will continue to live after him in the deeds that he did. Not only will he live in eternity, but the impact of his life. Number 7, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. He is not shaken by everything that comes along. Every ache and pain, he doesn't think, oh no, this is it, this is the end. What am I going to do? You know how I know people do that? Because I do that, all right? He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. As the song goes, He may not know what the future holds, but he knows who holds the future. He knows who's in control. So he's not shaken. He's not moved. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. Now, when this was written, it's possible, even probable, that the writer was thinking of physical people, adversaries. But today, it's not just those adversaries that we have to worry about, right? It is the anxiety, the fears, the problems that we have to deal with. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. His trust in the Lord provides a firm and steady heart. And then it says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. We've already looked at that. His horn is exalted in honor. In other words, he will be a man who will be honored by others. He'll be honored for his character and his conduct. He'll be a man, a person that people will respect. Now, not everybody. Because there's a word here, the last verse, that we didn't read when we did this responsive reading. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. See, the end result of the one who is not God-centered is not just that he doesn't have these benefits. It is that he will perish. And as he's perishing, he will hate the godly, the righteous. It says, the wicked man sees it. Sees what? Sees the character and the conduct and the consequences of the godly man. And he's what? Angry. Bitter. Do you know why there are some people who don't like the fact that you live for Christ? Because your life, whether they're even fully conscious of it or not, is a reminder to them that there's coming accounting. A reminder to them that there is a God that you serve, that you love, that they're going to have to stand before someday and give an account. And they hate that. They hate your life as a reminder that there is a God to whom they will someday give an account. They're angry. But they're transient. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. And his life is futile. The desire of the wicked will perish. Now, we usually think of those outside of the church when we think of the wicked or unbelievers. But as I've already indicated, there may be some here this morning whom the Scripture considers wicked. What does that mean? You think of yourself as a good person, and in many respects you are. Comparing yourself, comparatively, you're a good person. But compared to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, you're not a good person. Jesus said there's only one who is good, and that is God. Compared to God, if you are not in Christ, you're not good. And you have no hope in eternity. You need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, because the end result for you is perishing. And that does not mean that you're going to cease to exist someday. It means that you're going to be forever separated from God's love and mercy. A place the Bible calls hell, experiencing the wrath of God. And I know that's a horrible thought. That's a horrible subject. It's a horrible prospect. It should make you flee from that prospect into the merciful, gracious, loving arms of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And please understand how I mean this, would scare the hell out of you. Or scare you out of hell. Perhaps that's a better way of saying it. There is nothing good for the person who rejects Christ. It is the God-centered person who fears the Lord rightly, loves the Lord, reveres the Lord, who delights in His commandments, and thus is characterized by an influence that's going to outlast him, by integrity and insight and increase and immovability. Don't you want that for your life? If you don't know Christ, I ask you, why would you perish? Which of these two descriptions fits you, your life? No one lives a godly, a cross-centered, a God-centered life apart from the grace of God, which was purchased at the cross. We're going to sing about that. We're going to sing about our need to trust in the cross of Christ, the finished work of Christ, and our need daily to stay near the cross. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn number 280. Jesus keeps.